Scripture reading today will come from the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. You can find the scripture reading on the back of the insert in your bulletins. One side is an outline of the sermon, and then on the back is a scripture reading from the book of Ruth. There's a second scripture reading on there from the book of Deuteronomy. I'll be referring to that during the sermon, and then also note the map, which I'll be referring to during the sermon as well. We begin today with our scripture reading, Book of Ruth, chapter 1. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading, God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A man of Bethlehem in Judah went to journey country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose, and with her daughters-in-law, to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law. They went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Thus the reading of God's word today, the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus here at Sovereign Grace OPC, we have just completed our sermon series on the entire book of Judges. And in that sermon series, we saw how in the last 5 chapters of the book of Judges, we have some of the darkest, sinful portions in all the scriptures. The people of Israel were filled with corruption, anarchy, and lawlessness. By the end of the book, the people of God seemed to be no different than the Canaanites that they were supposed to drive out. And instead of fighting the Canaanites, the people of God at the end of the book of Judges are fighting and destroying one another. And we saw in last week's final sermon how the last verse of the book of Judges sort of sums it all up. Judges 21, verse 25 reads, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And then in your Bibles, following this dark and chaotic period at the end of the book of Judges, and then before you come to the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, God inspired there to be a book in between. A book that comes between the end of the time of the Judges era and the beginning of the monarchy, the time of the first king. God inspired there to be a book that's the perfect bridge between the two, the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth has been recognized by biblical scholars, poets, and literary critics, and even Hollywood film directors as the loveliest book in all the Bible. German critical scholars call it a novelette, meaning a little novel or short story. The book of the Bible in Ruth is a lovely romance that is gentle and tender. Through all the pain and sadness and death, there are multiple happy endings. If you didn't know anything about this book and you saw it on film for the first time, you would think it would make a great Christmas movie. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the book of Ruth is not just a love story about someone's life, or about how you see this book that somehow at the end someone found true love and you have a happily ever after ending. But the book of Ruth is in the Bible because what takes place in the book of Ruth is all part of God's salvation plan in redemptive history. It's all part of God's greater redemptive plan to fulfill his promise to Adam and Eve that he made at the beginning of the scriptures in Genesis 3:15, when he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The promise that God would someday send a deliverer, a savior, a plan that comes to fulfillment with the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, at Bethlehem. And you will see in the book of Ruth that the book of Ruth begins in the town of Bethlehem, and it ends with a baby in the town of Bethlehem. And so let's look together at the background to this book. We begin with the literary style of the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth was written in a dialogue literary style. The entire book contains 85 verses, and 55 of those verses are in the form of a dialogue between the characters of the book. And what does that mean? It means that this book, the author, doesn't just want to say what happens, but he wants to make what happens come alive in the form of a dialogue, so that the main characters are speaking to one another, and the entire story comes alive. The second point is, by way of background, is to note the title of the book. The title of the book is known throughout church history as Ruth. But that title, not inspired, has been debated over and over by biblical scholars over time as to whether Ruth should actually be the name of the book. Some of those who question the title say that Ruth was a Moabite, and that means that she was not of Israel. She was a Gentile. And there's only one other book in the entire Bible that is named after a non-Israelite. And that book is found in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke. Luke was a Gentile. But that still makes the book of Ruth the only Old Testament book that is named after a non-Israelite. And so they question whether Ruth should be the name. Another reason the title has been questioned is because when you read it, it seems as if Ruth is not the main character. There are 120 words devoted to Ruth in the book, but there are more than double, 285 words devoted to Naomi. There are 281 words, more than double, devoted to Boaz. And so when you read the book from beginning to end, some have said it doesn't even seem as if Ruth is the main character, with Naomi being the focus at the beginning in chapter 1, and Naomi holding the baby grandson Obed at the end in chapter 4. And so why is the book named Ruth and not Naomi, or as some have said, perhaps even Boaz? Because Ruth is a Gentile, and her significance in the redemptive historical plan of God is greater than Naomi. Ruth, not Naomi, is one of only four women to be named in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Which is why, even though more verses of the book may be devoted to a Naomi, even though Naomi is featured at the beginning of the book and at the end, the book is rightly named Ruth. And that brings us then to the author. Now, there are many books of the Bible where the book tells us specifically, somewhere in a verse, who is the author of the book. God, of course, inspired the writer to write it by his Holy Spirit. But in the book of Ruth, there is no other author, there's no verse mentioning that there is an author. Throughout church history, many biblical scholars have closely examined the vocabulary, the writing style, and the history included in the book and have tried to determine who the author was. There is no firm conclusion. Over the course of church history, the consensus has always been that Samuel was likely the author. But the author is unknown, and we can be sure that if God did not tell us the name of the author, it's not critical for us to know. Well, that brings us then to the setting of the book. And the setting of the book is described in the very first verses of the book itself. In verse 1, we read, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And so that phrase, in the days when the judges ruled, sets the time period into which what happens in the book takes place. The time of the judges mean it's the 350-year time period between the death of Joshua and the time of the monarchy, that is, the first king, the king Saul, king of Israel, King Saul. And what that time during the book of Judges does then, it shows us that transition that had to take place. And so some have tried to say from that first line, where does the book of Ruth fit into the book of Judges? Did it take place during the time of Gideon, or during the time of Samson, or the time of Jephthah? We don't find that in the scripture. Again, it's not critical for us to know exactly during which time period of the book of Judges or under whose judgeship the book of Ruth took place. But it tells us as we read that title, during the time that the judges ruled, that it takes place during the time of Judges. And as you go on in verse 1, we're told even more about that time of the book of Judges during the time of Ruth. We're told what's happening in Judah during the time of Judges near the town of Bethlehem. And the very first verse tells us there was a crisis in Bethlehem, a famine in the land. Now, throughout the book of Judges, we have continually seen a particular pattern over and over again. Time and time again, the people would worship other gods. Then God would send an enemy oppressor to oppress his people. And then they would call out for his deliverance, and God would send a judge to deliver them. But in the book of Deuteronomy, we read that sending an oppressor was only one of the ways that God would send judgment on his people when they were unfaithful to him. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 28 tells us more about what God promised would happen if his people were not faithful to him. I put those verses on the back of your outlines this morning. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 reads, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And then dropping down specifically to verses 23 and 24, "And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." In other words, one of those judgments that the Lord would send upon his people, what he promised if they were unfaithful to him, was not only an oppressor, but also a famine. Rain would not fall from the sky. Now remember, all throughout the book of Judges, we read that the people were worshiping the Canaanite false god Baal. Baal was the Canaanite god of the thunderstorm. When the worshipers of Baal heard the sound of thunder, they believed that Baal lived. They could hear Baal's voice. When the worshipers of Baal saw the lightning in the sky, they believed that lightning was the sign of Baal's power. Their false god had come alive and was going to send the rain to fertilize the soil. But when the God of Israel, who created the heavens and the earth, withheld the rain, it showed the Canaanites and the Israelites who were worshiping Baal that Baal was a false god, that Baal has no power, that Baal is not the God who sends the rain. And so in verse 1, we read that at this time there was famine taking place, and the Lord was judging his people, and the location where it was taking place was in Bethlehem in Judah. At the end of verse 1, we read, "And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." And so the setting for the book of Ruth is Bethlehem in Judah. Remember the meaning of the name Bethlehem. It means Beth, meaning house, Lehem, meaning bread. Bethlehem means house of bread. The town of Bethlehem was an agricultural region where they grew wheat and barley for bread. But now in verse 1, it tells us that there was famine in Bethlehem. Things have gotten so bad in Judah that in the town whose name means house of bread, there is no daily bread. And so what was the result of this lack of food? The end of verse 1 tells us, a man of Bethlehem, his wife, and his two sons sojourned to Moab. At the end of verse 1, this unnamed man who went to sojourn to Moab has decided to leave Bethlehem, the city which means house of bread. And when it tells us that he went to sojourn, it connects us with Abraham, who sojourned because he never had a home. He never inherited the promised land that God had said. Well, what it means for this man of Bethlehem who went to sojourn is that he didn't go to Moab to settle and to live there permanently, but he went there to sojourn with the idea that sometime he would return and go back to Judah and Bethlehem and his inheritance in the promised land. But because there is no bread in Bethlehem, this man, his wife, and two sons, they go to Moab. Now, you notice how in this first verse, we are not told at this point their names. The names aren't given until verse 2. Without the names, the author is generalizing, it seems, the problem in Bethlehem. It was not just one family that was suffering with the lack of food, but the lack of food was likely an issue for all the people of Bethlehem. Well, that brings us then to the names in verse 2. In verse 2, we're told of the name of the man. His name was Elimelech. Now, there are a lot of names in the scriptures, and sometimes the meaning of a biblical name has great significance, and sometimes the meaning of a biblical name is not significant. And there are other times where it may be significant, but we just can't figure out what the significance of the name is. But here in the book of Ruth, all the names mentioned in verse 2 and their meanings are significant to the text. The name Elimelech means, my God is king. Eli or Elimelech means my God. Melech means king. Remember the last verse of the previous book of the Bible, Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that was the problem during the time of the book of Judges. God was their king, but the people during the time of Judges had no earthly king, and they took their eyes off the fact that God was their king. This man, Elimelech, from Bethlehem, his name means, my God is king. And that is how it should have been for all of Israel, even during the time of the Judges, even though God had given them an earthly king on the throne. A second name that we see in verse 2 is the name of the man's wife, Naomi. Naomi's name means pleasant or lovely. And later in chapter 1, the significance of the meaning of her name is brought up by herself. She wants to change her name from Naomi, which means pleasant and lovely, or to change it to Mara, which means bitter. The third name mentioned in verse 2 is the name of the first son, Malchon, meaning weakly, and the fourth name, the fourth son, Chilion, which means pining or failing. And so Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, leaves Bethlehem and moves his family to sojourn in Moab. And the last part of verse 2 tells us he remained there. Now, if you look at your maps this morning, you can see their journey. The map shows where Bethlehem is, and then the arrow from Bethlehem goes around the Dead Sea, then on the other side of the Dead Sea, it goes south unto Moab. The map shows that Bethlehem was located directly across the Dead Sea from Moab. The typical weather patterns throughout history have shown that weather on both sides of the Dead Sea are very similar. And so why would there be rain and food in Moab, but not in Bethlehem? Because the Lord has caused a localized famine in Judah and in Bethlehem because of his people's disobedience. Was it right for Elimelech to leave the land of Judah and the city of Bethlehem to go to Moab? Was it an act of faith for Elimelech to leave the land of Bethlehem and Judah and go to sojourn? Was it an act of unbelief where he should have stayed home? The text does not tell us. All we're told is there was no food in Bethlehem, and Elimelech journeyed with his family to another land, to another place where there was food. The sojourn would indicate that when the famine was over, he wants and he plans to go back to Bethlehem, and that Moab is not his future home. But of greater concern than leaving Bethlehem and Judah would be where he goes. He goes to the land of Moab. Now, throughout the history of redemption thus far, the Moabites we have seen in Scripture have always been hostile to God's people. In Genesis 19, Lot and his two daughters escaped from the fire of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and Moab was one of the sons that Lot had with one of his own daughters. In the book of Numbers, we read how the descendants of Moab would not let Israel pass through their land as they had left the land of Egypt and were on their way to the promised land to enter and to conquer Jericho. The Moabite king would not let them pass through. He was not friendly. In the same chapters of Numbers, we read how the Moabite women tried to seduce the sons of Israel. And finally, how the king of Moab hired the prophet Balaam to pronounce curses upon Israel instead Balaam pronounced blessings. And then in the book of Judges, chapter 3, how Eglon, the king of the Moabites, had defeated Israel, had taken possession of a large portion of the promised land, until God raised up the judge Ehud to stab Eglon in the belly with a dagger. And then the Israelites rallied to defeat the Moabites and drove them out. So throughout the Old Testament thus far, up until the time of Ruth, the Moabites, though related through Abraham and were descendants of his nephew Lot, the Moabites had always been hostile and even an enemy oppressor of Israel. And what's more, they worshiped the false god Chemosh, by which they would participate in one of the most detestable practices that God condemns in his law, the sacrifice of children to a false god. The Moabite worshippers believed that if you wanted this false god to do something for you, you would offer a child sacrifice on the altar, and the false god, would respond. So this is where Elimelech and his family go to sojourn in the midst of the famine. They are not in a godly place. They are not in a place amongst the people that knows God and worships him. And they are outside of the promised land of Judah. And so we read at the end of verse 2, they went to the country of Moab and remained there. It's clear. Elimelech has moved his family from the promised land to a pagan nation, and for a time, they have remained there. But then, as they remained in that place, for Naomi and her family, everything gets worse. In verse 3, we read that Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. It does not tell us how Elimelech died, because that's not the point. The verse just tells us in such a way that we can see the main point. The husband of Naomi died. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, the importance of having a male heir was crucial to a woman and her inheritance. And so when Naomi's husband dies, she can be thankful that she has two sons that will eventually carry on her husband's inheritance. And so in verse 4, we read that these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. They lived there for about 10 years. Now, according to the law, were they supposed to take Moabite wives? Well, the answer is no. Throughout the history, the Moabites had been hostile to the people of Israel, and they worshiped false gods. But they married these two sons, two Moabite women, and they were there for some time. It says they were there for 10 years. For 10 years, neither couple had been able to have a baby. No offspring is born. And then we read in verse 5 that Malchon, whose name means weakly, and Chilion, whose name means failing, died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Again, we're not told how they died. By the meaning of their names, it seems they were never in good health. But what is important is the last part of that verse. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Naomi has no male heir. During the days of the judges, this is the worst thing that could happen to any Israelite woman. Not only has she lost her husband and become a widow, and not only has she lost her two sons, but there was no male heir to carry on the family inheritance and to provide for her, and she's left with two Moabite daughters-in-law. Naomi left Bethlehem and went to Moab. She left as a wife, but is now a widow. She left as a mother and is no longer a mother. She went from a house that was full to a house that's empty of male heir. And like the land of Bethlehem in Judah, she is now barren and fruitless in the land of Moab. Naomi has become empty. Now, if you were to take a look at the English headings in most English Bibles, you would see that most English Bible translations conclude the introduction to the book of Ruth at the end of verse 5. And then, beginning at verse 6, they carry on the story that goes to the end of chapter 1 from the beginning of verse 6. But when you look at the God-inspired structure of this vocabulary, you can see that the end of verse 5 is not really where the introduction ends. But in verse 1 and verse 7, there's a mini inclusio that frames the introduction of the book of Ruth. And I put it before you on the first part of your outline. In verse 1, you have the words, famine in the land. The key word there is land. I put it in bold. At the end of verse 7, we're told that they return to the land. There's famine in the land, verse 1. They return to the land in verse 7. And along with the word land is the repetition of the place where it was, the land of Judah. This mini inclusio draws us to see that the opening section of the book does not end at verse 5, but it should end with verse 7. It frames us to see, by way of the introduction, the great reversal of God that he is about to bring about into Bethlehem and to Naomi's life. Naomi and her family left the promised land of Israel. Naomi and her family left Bethlehem and Judah because of the famine. They left Bethlehem and the land of Judah to escape death by starvation for Moab. And yet in Moab, she has become empty, having experienced death of all the male heirs, male sons, and her husband in her household. But then God does something to reverse her situation and the situation of his people. In verse 6, we read, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. You see what happens. Naomi arose and left the land of Moab because while in the fields of Moab, she heard that the covenant God of Israel had done something for his people. And what did God do? The verse tells us that the Lord visited his people and gave them food. Now, how did the Lord visit his people and give them food? Did he all of a sudden send rain? Was there some other way that he showed his people that he is the God who sends rain? The text does not specifically tell us. But when it tells us that he gave them food and he visited his people, it indicates that God visited his people to reverse the curse that had fallen upon them. The judgment that was upon the land of Judah and Bethlehem. Bethlehem, now she's heard in the fields of Moab, is no longer in a state of famine, but now has bread. In some way, the Lord vertically interceded to visit his people and reverse their situation of death to give them life and food. And so after Naomi hears that, we read in verse 7 that she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And there's the reversal that the mini inclusio shows. In verse 1, we read that Naomi left the land of Judah because of famine. In verse 7, we read that because God visited his people, she now returns to the land of Judah because the famine is over. And so how does this give us hope today? All throughout the book of Judges, we have seen the downward spiral of sin of God's people. They went through a continuous pattern of worshiping other gods, God sending an enemy oppressor. They're crying out to God for a deliverer and then right back to their sin again. And all through the book, we have seen how the Lord has delivered them from their enemies through judges, sometimes in supernatural ways. And yet the sins of the people continue to get worse and worse. The end of the book of Judges, filled with corruption, anarchy, lawlessness, civil war, and death. And yet sometime during the book of Judges, without the greater nation of Israel knowing anything about it, God in his sovereignty was at work in unexpected way, bringing about the fullness of his salvation plan. Think about it. In the book of Judges, God speaks through the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, who comes down to earth two different times to appear to Gideon and later Samson's parents. But in the book of Ruth, God is silent. There's not even a vision in the book. In the book of Judges, God brings about supernatural deliverance through the judges that he sends, showing, for example, in Samson, supernatural strength. But in the book of Ruth, there are no judges that come with supernatural acts of God. But throughout the book, God's sovereign hand works through ordinary means. In the book of Judges, the focus on the nation of Israel is the focus of a whole. But in the book of Ruth, the focus is on one family from Bethlehem. The book of Judges ends with 40,000 men of Israel dead and almost the entire tribe of Benjamin, including the women and children, dead. And now at the beginning of Ruth, a family has to leave Bethlehem, the land of Israel, because famine and death. But she hears that the Lord had visited his people at Bethlehem, that he's given them food, and that their situation in Bethlehem has been reversed from death to life, so that Naomi, who experienced so much death in Moab, could return to the life that the Lord has given. As we come to the end of the book of Judges, I had several of you say, what's so hard about what takes place in the last part of that book is it sounds like the world we live in today. rampant lying, open theft, false religions and false worship all around, drunkenness, homosexuality, rape, and murder. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And yet the book of Ruth helps us to see that sometime in the midst when all that was going on, though the people couldn't see it or know it, God was at work accomplishing his salvation and redemptive plan through a family at Bethlehem. And in the fullness of time, the Gospels tell us that God would visit his people in an even greater way. We have four Gospels that tell us how. For God would send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, down to earth to visit his people. He came to live and to walk on this same earth that we walk. He was crucified on the cross for his people so that he would pay for their sin. He died and was buried and rose again so that by his visitation he could reverse the curse of death and bring about life for his people. And he would accomplish this for both Jews and Gentiles that believe in him. Congregation of our Lord Jesus, do you sometimes feel empty in a world of sin and death? Know that the Lord has visited his people. He has given you and all of his people the bread of life. This table before you shows you that the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, has visited his people, and he has reversed the situation of his people. By way of his death and resurrection, he has reversed the curse of death so that your sins are forgiven and washed away and that you now have life. And today, he invites you from a world of darkness to leave behind that world, a world that without him is dying, and come to this table. The sign and seal of the reversal that he accomplished when he visited his people, a reversal of the death to give life, a reversal by which you and his people can now come out of the world and participate and taste the bread of life that he has given. If you know him, if you believe in him as your Lord and Savior, he invites you to this table to taste the bread of life. The words of our closing hymn today, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the world thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful today that even in this Old Testament passage, we can see how it foreshadows, how it points to our Savior and his coming. Lord, we rejoice that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, has come to earth to visit his people. We are thankful that as Emmanuel, he was and is God with us. We are thankful that in his death on the cross and his resurrection, he has reversed our situation. For Lord, we were empty without knowledge of you. Without knowledge of you, we are sinners with no hope and only death before us. But we rejoice that in Christ Jesus, our situation through his death and resurrection has been reversed. That Lord, our sins have been paid for. Lord, to know that life has been given to us. And Father, we are thankful today that you have blessed us with this sacrament, that before our Savior left this earth, he left this sacrament for his church so they could see how when he came to earth, he reversed our situation from death to life. Father, we pray that as you prepare our hearts to come before you today. Lord, that you would draw us to our Savior, to the life that has given. Humble us, O Lord, and know that all this salvation is from him alone. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.